One of the things they teach you when you go to Bible college and start learning how to write sermons is to always work hard to have an interesting, grabbing introduction. Something to hook people in, something to interest them, something that will mean they want to listen to what you're about to say. I haven't got one. But I think that passage is introduction enough, isn't it? If you were trying to pick a passage in the Bible that had more controversy in it, packed into 8 verses, could you do better than 1 Timothy 2? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. How sexist is that, Paul? Instead, a woman should be silent. Really, Paul? Silent? Or what about Paul's new gospel? You know, having preached that Christ came into the world to save sinners, what did he say in verse 15? Well, a woman will be saved through childbearing. That is a heck of a passage, isn't it? 7 verses with minefields almost everywhere. So in order to understand what's going on, I want us just to back up a bit. Take a few steps back and put it into something of a context. Let me back right up, in fact. Why did God create the world? Okay, why did God create the world? Okay, I won't ask you for sort of answers. Sometimes people think, well, you know, he was lonely. He was sat up there in heaven, I suppose, although heaven obviously didn't exist before God made it. But God was there, he was lonely, and frankly, he needed someone to talk to. But no, God wasn't lonely, was he? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've always existed. They've always cared for one another, loved one another, submitted to one another. God wasn't lonely. So why did he do it? Well, Psalm 19 gives us the answer. Just turn to that before we get stuck into 1 Timothy. Page 547. Psalm 19. Page 547. Why did God create the earth? David, King David, tells us. The heavens, and by that he means the skies, essentially. The skies, the heavens, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Why did God do it? Why did God create the universe? Well, to display his glory, to show just how wonderful he is, how wise he is. In verse 2, when it talks about day after day pouring out speech, night revealing knowledge, it's the idea, I think, that if we could only see, if we weren't so short-sighted, then as we got up each morning and saw each new day, we would see more and more of God's glory. It's a bit, I guess, like the way an artist displays his works in a gallery. And as you walk around looking at the different pictures or the sculptures, you see something, not just of the glory of the picture, but of the glory of the artist. You see just how talented, just how inventive, just how creative the artist is. Now, God is almost overflowing with wisdom and with love. And so in order to share that glory, share that love, he creates a universe. And as part of that, he creates, of course, human beings. If we were to look at it, we could go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and read the account of the creation of man and see that God makes us male and female in his image. And specifically, human beings are made in his image. So in one sense, mountains display God's glory and rivers and deserts and all the rest. But human beings alone are said to be in the image of God. So there's something particular about the way that humanity reflects God's glory. If you like, we're the masterpiece in the museum, in the art gallery. There's all sorts of great works around, but it's human beings, humanity, that are the sort of the big one, the Mona Lisa, if you like, that reveals God's true power and wisdom and goodness. And all of it came about, as Psalm 19 tells us, by his word. If we were to read the second half of the psalm, so verse 7 onwards, we get verse after verse about how amazing, how wonderful God's word is. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making you wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. On and on we go. Commandments enlighten your eyes. They're all just different ways of saying the word of God. And therefore, in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. They're sweeter than honey. Now, we're all sort of dim-sighted. We get short-sighted, so we don't see God's glory. We don't wake up, look out of the window and see God, see the artist behind the artwork. But if we could, we would be stunned. And we'd be so impressed that we want to take every one of his words seriously. I mean, it's impressive to walk around an art gallery, isn't it? But if you could walk around the National Gallery or something, and actually at the end, there was Rembrandt to speak to, well, it put ticket prices through the roof, wouldn't it? To be able to actually interact with the artist. The word of the Lord, which created this universe, which created human beings, is then revealed to us. Now, the reason I've started that far back in terms of looking at 1 Timothy is that one of the most important principles in the Bible is that salvation is the restoration of nature. Okay, the salvation is the restoration of nature. There's a little sort of catchphrase or slogan that used to be used, grace restores nature. Okay, if you want to understand what God's saving plans are, grace restores nature. And it's a really important principle. Partly in the big picture, you'll know if you know anything of the Bible, that the Bible ends in roughly the same place it started. So it ends not with a floaty heaven, but with a recreated world. In Revelation 21, God remakes the physical world. New stars, new sun, new oceans, new mountains, presumably new animals, a new physical world. The masterpiece that had been messed up, the gallery that's been graffitied over, will be cleaned up. But so too will humanity. Human beings, as part of creation, will also be physically renewed. So your great hope is not one day to be turned into an angel or to be sort of have your spirit sucked out of you, vacuumed out by God and sort of pumped into heaven. Your great hope, if you're a Christian, is that you will have a physical renewed body. It's one of the things that Jesus' resurrection tells us. Yeah, Jesus didn't come back as a ghost and just appear to people. He didn't just sort of invade their dreams and say, don't worry, there's light at the end of the tunnel. He physically came back and ate and drank and walked and was touched to show that's our future too, a physical future. Grace, salvation will restore nature, both in terms of the physical world and in terms of us. And the amazing thing, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's trusted Jesus' death in your place, is that actually, in one way, you already have been recreated. Now, it doesn't look like it, does it? Because your body is still frail and wrinkly and too fat and too unfit and all the rest of it. Some of you, not all of us, speak personally. There you go. My body is too wrinkly, too fat and all the rest. So physically, you haven't quite, we're not there yet. Okay, you're going to get a better body than that. Don't worry. But just listen to the way that some of the New Testament writers can describe Christians. Okay, so Paul, in one of his other letters, says this. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you are already a new creation. So whilst the world's waiting, we haven't got the world renewed yet. It's still cracked and broken and scarred and graffitied. But you, says Paul, you've already been renewed if you've become a Christian. Or James, who was Jesus' half-brother, speaking about God, says this, of God's own will, he brought us forth or gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The way God made the world was that he created the world, the physical world, and then later he created humanity. Leaving aside the sort of evolution science thing for now, but just in terms of the way the story runs in Genesis, you get the scenery, the world, and then you get the actors. Now, when God recreates, when he comes to save, he does it in the reverse order. So he sorts the people out first, recreates you, gives you the Holy Spirit, changes you, makes you into a new person, and then one day in the future, he will renew the earth. So he sort of does it the other way around. Creation, it goes world, people. Salvation, it goes people, world. And you are already, if you're a Christian, a new creation. Why am I going on about this? Is it just to waste a few minutes so I can avoid the sort of difficult bits in 1 Timothy? No, we'll go there now. Flick to 1 Timothy. Right forward in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 1194. Why is it important we understand that as Christians we are recreated people waiting for a recreated world? It's because when we understand that, we'll understand that the church is meant to be the centre of God's glory on earth, the place where people can look and see how life should be. To go back to the gallery image, the world is in chaos, isn't it? I mean, not just volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, but society too. It's ripped apart. Okay, the world, whilst it still shows God's glory, it's sort of dim now because of what we've done to it. One day when he renews it, it'll show his glory properly again. But until then, until the world is renewed, the only place you can see what God intends life to be like is in the church, where these new creation people live. The church is the centre of God's glory on earth. And therefore it is, if you like, the only place that has been renewed. The only place where creation has been put back to be how it should be. Now, if this is all sounding a bit sort of floaty at the moment, let me try and land it. We'll land it in terms of real principles in a moment with the specifics of what Paul goes on about in verses 8 to 15. But the sort of the reason for the lots of waggling on the tee, if you like, is that there have always been people, preachers really, within the church right through its history who've actually wanted to deny this principle that grace restores nature. There have always been people who want to say, no, nature, that all that creation stuff and humanity and all Genesis 1 and 2, that was sort of plan A, but it went wrong. And so God has now scrapped that and is going for a different plan. So 1 Timothy, look at chapter 4. These teachers are in Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastored. 1 Timothy chapter 4, talking about teachers who've certainly gone astray. Look what they teach. Verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons. Pretty harsh introduction. Okay, this is going to be demon teaching, says Paul. What is it? Well, verse 3, what do? They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These false teachers say, no, actually, marriage, that was a kind of creation, that's an earthy thing. God's not really into that. The marriage and love and sex and babies, that's a sort of old earth thing. We're in the kingdom now. We're spiritual people. So you don't want to be mucking around with that kind of thing. That's sort of dirty and old worldy. We're new. Or even certain types of food, it seems, that these teachers have managed to put their fingers on. We're not told exactly what it is, but perhaps they were sort of saying, well, you know, really, meat is a sort of, you know, sort of contaminated thing. Us enlightened people are vegetarian, or, you know, who knows? That's certainly wrong, by the way. Either way, that these teachers are looking at the world and saying, actually, this physical world that God made, all the stuff we would have seen in Genesis 1 and 2, displaying God's glory, that's gone. Now Jesus has come. Now salvation has come, we're into a whole new deal. And Paul corrects them, verse 4. No, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's all good. Nothing's changed, says Paul. The plan, if you like, is to get us back to the beginning. Marriage is good. Sex is good. Food is good. The church is the beginning of this recreation. But in Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastored, these false teachers were beginning to try and send the church off down another path. And that is what I think has caused the troubles that Paul addresses in chapter 2. Not only are these false teachers denying that the physical world is good and trying to create these super spiritual people, they're beginning to mess up the way that human society was initially created. So the way that God created man and woman to relate to one another back in the garden before anything had gone wrong is the way that we should still be relating to one another in the church, says Paul. Now we've been restored. Now, if you like, the church is a sort of new Eden. And the false teachers are saying, no, no, not just as God isn't interested in food or marriage anymore, he doesn't care about the way that things were lined up. He's got a new plan for the way that male and female relate. So what does Paul want? How does Paul correct them? What does he say is the right way for men and women to relate in the household of God? Well, first of all, he addresses their roles, verse 8, the roles of men and women. He starts with the men. I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Men, if you're going to live the correct manly way, if I can put it like that, live the way that God created men to live, you're going to have to pray. Now, does that mean he doesn't want women to pray? Of course not. Okay, we can go elsewhere in the Bible and see we're all told to pray always. So why is he saying it here? Well, I think the setting is the giveaway. In every place, the men should pray. The idea, I think, is the one of public meetings, a bit like this one. In every service, we might say, or in every church gathering. It's not that he doesn't want women to pray. In fact, we read in Corinthians about women praying in services and all the rest. Don't mishear me. The problem, presumably, is that the men have stopped doing that. Perhaps because they're sort of docile and they're sitting back. So many churches, to the men's shame and to women's credit, so many churches rely on women working really hard and men sort of coasting. Mark Pickles, who was my boss back at Duffield, used to say that he often found in his old parish, not Duffield, he'd go around knocking on the door saying, you know, I'm the new vicar, nice to meet you. And if a bloke opened the door and he said, oh, yeah, I'm Mark, I'm the new vicar, the bloke would say, oh, I'll go and get the wife. As if somehow religion was sort of women's thing and you know, men's work is, well, goodness knows. No, Paul says, men, take the lead in praying, in public praying. Now, that's what it means to be manly, not fighting. So there's a distraction, a danger he warns against too in verse 8. Don't spend all your time in anger, in quarreling, in falling out, but instead take the lead in public worship. That's what it means to be a real man, what biblical masculinity is. It's not wrestling bears and hunting, shooting, fishing. Instead, it is taking the lead in public worship. Men, pray. What about women? Verse 9 and 10. Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modest and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but, and here's the positive command, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. The command to women there is, do good works. Now we'll come back to the distraction, the way you can sort of get that wrong. But the command is there in verse 10, dress yourself in good works. Again, he's conjuring up creation. Remember the story of Adam and Eve. Adam is made first, and then Eve is made as a helper. Now a helper is not an inferior in the Bible's term. I mean, God is described as our helper several times. So we know for sure that helper doesn't mean sort of second rate. No, but when God looks at Adam, for the first time, he says, something's not good. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve, specifically to help Adam so they can work together to do the task that God has given them to. So to fill the world with more people, to work in the garden, to grow vegetables, to build houses, to explore, just to go and work. Good works were given to man and to woman. And if I can put it this way, woman was created because man on his own was not able to fulfill the commands that God had given him. And I think it's echoes of that that Paul's bringing up here. Remember, you're created in order to do good works, to serve God. That is your main concern. That is why woman was invented from God's point of view, to serve him, to serve the Lord your God. And there's a danger, just as there's a danger that men don't pray because they're too busy fighting one another. What's the danger, it seems to Paul in verse 9, at least in Ephesus at the time? Well, it seems to be they're distracted more by appearance. And so he commands them to dress respectably in verse 9. What does it mean to dress respectably? Well, I think he explains it in the next two little phrases, with modesty and self-control. So modesty in dress. I'm not dressing in order, well, certainly not in order to seduce or to tempt. I'm not dressing in order to sort of grab the attention either of blokes or of other women. There's some strong evidence that in the society of the day, having your hair sort of massively done up with gold braiding in it and sort of piled up on top of your head was the sort of basically the way that the posh prostitutes dressed, the courtesans of the day. Now, it's unlikely that lots of them were in church, but it may well be that some of the women in Ephesus had started copying the way that the courtesans dressed or did their hair. Well, that's not modest, says Paul. I mean, it's not particularly a first century problem, is it? So often our fashion trends are driven by what we see in the press. So we see the models or whatever who aren't dressing particularly respectably, modestly, and our fashion follows after them. Well, no, says Paul, you're to dress modestly. The church is not meant to be a place where your sexuality is flaunted. Sex in the Bible is a good thing, but it has its place, which is marriage, and not the Sunday service. So dress modestly and with self-control is his second little phrase there. I think self-control probably refers to the money being spent. So not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Perhaps some of the women in Ephesus, or rather likely some of the women in Ephesus, are putting all their effort and actually all of their money into clothes, into hair braiding. Essentially into making themselves look great, glorifying themselves, rather than using the money wisely, stewarding it. As we'll see later in the letter, there's a great need for some of the poor widows to be looked after, for some of the orphans in the church to be looked after. And what Paul's saying is, look, it's just outrageous. If you turn up at church in your sort of new Gucci outfit with your £300 hairdo, and there's some poor woman sat next to you who can hardly afford to feed her children, well, something's gone badly wrong. That's not what you were created to do. You were created, male and female, to worship God, men, pray, and to serve him and the rest of creation. Women, give yourselves to good deeds rather than to self-glorification. Now, of course, in that circumstance, both of those are reversible. Women are meant to pray, and men are not meant to adorn themselves and beautify themselves. But your roles, says Paul, need clarification. But it's not just roles, it's also relationships. And here, I guess, we get to some of the more controversial teaching in 1 Timothy. But even as I say that, this is verses 11 to 15, even as I say that, although it might be controversial in terms of society today, it's not massively unclear, is it? Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, I'm not asking, do you agree with that? But if someone said, you stopped 100 people on the street and said, look at that verse, and then answer the question, does the Bible say women should be ministers, preachers? I think 99 out of 100 would give the answer no. They might not agree with it, they might not like it, sure, but in terms of what it says, I'm not sure it's hugely confusing. There is an order to the relationship male-female, and the order is that male teaches. The male is the teacher, the one with authority. Now, let's just dig out some of the details, because some of it could be confusing. When he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority, rather she is to remain quiet, the idea is not one of total silence. Okay, it's the same word used up in verse 2. When Paul says, I want you to pray for people in authority, for all who lead in high positions, so that we, all of us, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Some translations, not the one you'll have been given today, but some translations put the word silent in there. But Paul can't mean absolutely sort of mouth shut, zipped, silent, as if you're female, you're not allowed to open a, you know, open your mouth in church. That's not what he's praying for in verse 2. He just, quiet just means dignified. It means not sort of causing trouble. And it's contrasted with teaching. You're to remain quiet rather than to teach and exercise authority. Now, even the teaching point there is relative. It's not that there are no circumstances when it's right for women to teach. So, in Timothy, Paul says, in the second letter to Timothy, the one after this, we won't flick to them because we haven't got time, but Paul writes to him and says, Timothy, you know who taught you. You know how you became a Christian, who taught you the Bible, the gospel. It was your mum and your grandmother. Timothy learned the Bible on his mother's knee, on his grandmother's knee. So certainly, Paul thinks it's right for women to teach children, their children, other people's children. There's not an issue there. In the letter to Titus, which is the next but one letter after this one, Paul tells Titus, who's the church minister, and says to him, look, you need to teach some of the older women in the congregation so they can teach the younger ones. He doesn't want Titus sort of meeting up one-to-one to teach some of the young women. That would be inappropriate, he says. So there's a hugely important women's ministry role for older women or more mature women to teach the younger women. We could go to the book of Acts and meet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the wife, Aquila, the husband. And the two of them together disciple Apollos, who's a great teacher of the word. So this, I don't permit you to teach, can't be an absolute. You know, you're never allowed to teach anything. Firstly, it's in the context of church. So we're not thinking about, you know, being a teacher in a school or a business. Okay, the context is very much church. And secondly, given that there are so many other occasions where explicitly women are told to teach, I think we have to understand the verses here to be talking about the sort of authoritative preaching of the word in the congregation. If you like what I'm doing now, or perhaps what we do at Wednesday Night Central, it's hard to give us a list of, you know, absolute examples, and there'll be times when the boundaries are blurry and Christians will disagree. But the link in verse 12 is between teaching and exercising authority. So the two things I think we can be clear of from the passage are this. Firstly, Paul doesn't want, and I'll explain why in a sec, but Paul doesn't want women to become elders of churches. The role of an elder is to teach and have authority. He's about to explain that in chapter 3. He'll come back to it in chapter 5, verse 17. An elder rules and labours in preaching and teaching. And it is that role that Paul is saying is male only. God has made male only. It's why we do only have male elders at Christchurch. And in fact, why, without exception, for 1900 and about 60 years of church history, no denomination, no mainstream denomination of any sort ever appointed female ministers. You've got to ask yourself questions when essentially the change comes after the world. So with the rise of the sort of feminist movement, obviously, which had lots of positives to it, but with the rise of that movement, afterwards the church, or some parts of the church, started saying, well, okay, it is okay to have female ministers. And that's just got to make you stop and pause and ask for some questions. Why has that never happened in nearly two millennia? Well, it hasn't, because I would argue these passages are actually pretty clear. So the role of elder, it is male. And also the role, I think, of preaching. Whether or not everyone who preaches at Christchurch is an elder. But we still, I think it would be wrong or disobeying the Spirit's words here to bring in people who are preaching who are female. Because there's a certain link between the word and authority. So even if that person isn't an elder, as they stand and teach, particularly in this kind of context, they are teaching with the authority of God. Preaching and authority go together. Why? See, for some of you, this will seem massively offensive. How can Paul possibly say that? How can that be the case? It's so out of date. That's so sexist. Why does he say it? Well, verse 13 and 14. Essentially what Paul's saying is, because the church is the place where we're going back to that original creation order. It's not there's a specific problem in Ephesus. It's certainly not that men are more talented than women or more spiritual than women. We know for sure that's not the case. But look how God made the world. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. God created an order. He could have made man and woman at the same time, couldn't he? He's all powerful. He could have just gone boom and they'd have been there at the same time. But there was a deliberate order put. Adam and then Eve. And in verse 14, I think is probably the most often misunderstood verse. In verse 14, he basically is continuing the same point. When he says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, he's not saying, well, hey, look, you know, we all know women are a bit gullible, so don't make them teachers. You know, it was Eve that made the mistake and Adam sort of innocent. What he's actually saying is almost the exact opposite. Almost the exact opposite of that. Adam wasn't deceived. Why was Adam not deceived? He knew what he was doing. Because it was to Adam and Adam alone that the command, don't eat of the fruit, was given. Remember the Garden of Eden? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told not to eat of it. Only Adam was given that command. Because at that stage, Eve hadn't even been created. So it was Adam that had the full knowledge of God's word, if you like. And it would have been his job to pass it on to Eve. He was the one who's meant to teach Eve. Eve heard the word from Adam. So while we have no idea what Adam did or how well he did that task, but while she had been under Adam's authority, she could claim to some extent to be deceived, whereas Adam had not got a leg to stand on. He was the one who'd been taught clearly by God, do not eat of the tree. The point I think Paul is trying to make, and it is a difficult verse, but the point I think he's trying to make is that this has always been the order of relationships. In creation, man was made first, then woman. And when we see it go wrong, it's because Adam hasn't done his job being clear, holding the word of God out to Eve. And so Eve is fooled by the serpent, when Adam should have been standing up and guarding her. Not that woman in general is gullible. Otherwise, there'd just be a blanket ban on teaching. But rather that the way God has always set it up to be is male created first, then female, and male to be the fount of the teaching to the female. Now, let's be honest, it's not politically correct teaching, is it, from Paul? But neither is it culturally bound. We can't just point at this passage and say, oh, it's just Ephesus back then. Because the reason he gives is one back in creation. He doesn't just say, you're having a particular nightmare at Ephesus, so look, safety first, let's just shut down all women teaching and just put blokes in. No, God has created the world to be this way. And that's why I started where I did, with this sort of big picture stuff about creation. If God is truly wise, if we really believe God created just both the physical world and society to reflect his glory, then we should want to see that re-put back in place in the church. And to kick against it is actually to say, look, God, you've stuffed this up. You've got this wrong. The way you made the world is, well, you're a sexist, God, or you've made a fool of yourself, or that's out of date, or we know better. But no, God is all-wise. If we want to see God's glory reflected in the church, we have to take on these different roles. The position I've been speaking about this afternoon is called complementarianism. Complementarianism. That's complement with an E. So not a compliment as in, you look nice today. That's a compliment with an I. Complement as in, that sauce complements that steak nicely. They go well together. The way the Bible teaches the relationships between male and female is that they are absolutely equal. They both reflect the image of God. They both have great dignity. They both have loads of important roles in the world, but they are different roles. Not better, not worse, different. I mean, is it better to be a mother or a father? Just a stupid question, isn't it? Not better to be either. But you can't be both. And just as in the family, so in the church, male and female are meant to complement each other, because that reflects best God and his glory. Because remember, God is not just one God. He's not just that sort of monad, that circle sat up there. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're told time and time again in the Bible that the Son, Jesus, submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. And so if we're going to model that, if humanity is going to reflect God, be a proper reflection of God, then part of humanity is going to have to submit to another part. Otherwise, we're not reflecting the Trinity. So if you like, the role here of women within church is to model Jesus. That's not degrading, is it? Jesus submitting to the Father. The role of male, or at least the male leaders in the church, is to model God the Father. A humble, gracious, caring, protecting rule over those to whom they've been given. If we try and make male and female the same, we actually no longer reflect God's glory. We're no longer back in Eden. We're no longer saying that God's plan is glorious. God's way of organising things is best. And so whilst it is in our society controversial, actually, it is not just the right thing to do when we order our church like this. It's also, if you remember back to Psalm 19, the way of ordering things that will bring sweetness, that will make our society one that is more precious than gold, because it's one where the word will be shaping us, not the world. These things are not things to be embarrassed about, actually. I understand, but, you know, we wrestle with them because society pushes another way. But they are God's best plan, the way he started things, the way he will finish things, and therefore the way we as a church, who are, if you like, created ahead of time, need to reflect them. Why? So that the world will see and see the wisdom of God. It will take courage. It will be unpopular. And it's absolutely fine if you've got questions, you want to wrestle these things through, you want to talk them through. But ultimately, you need to do that humbly and submissively, all of us realizing that God alone is all wise, God alone is immortal, and God alone is to be glorified in the church. Let me pray. Father God, you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your word. And even in these passages, like we've looked at today, where we're aware that it is so different to the message preached to us by the world around, we pray that you give us humble hearts before your word. Oh Lord, we want to reflect your glory. We want to be a church that does model the great creation and the great created order that you've given us. So Lord, work in us a humble, a submissive love for one another, for you, and give us a delight in not just hearing your word, but obeying it and living it out. Father, do that for your glory in the church, we pray. Amen.